Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews, what was originally a sermon that has been written down and recorded for us. This morning we come to Hebrews 9. We're going to be reading together verses 1 through 10. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this beautiful passage together this morning. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. And let us be mindful as we turn to God's Word that this is indeed God's own Word written for us. And so may we give our full attention to it. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 8, our preacher has proclaimed the main point of his entire sermon, the main point of this entire letter. And that main point, very simply, is this: we have such a high priest, a minister in the holy places. Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. And there in heaven, he is serving on our behalf. And so once again, we see that it is important for us to know not only what Jesus has done for us on earth in the past, but it's every bit as important for us to know what Jesus is doing in heaven for us right now. And Hebrews 8 goes on to tell us what Jesus is doing for us in heaven right now. He's mediating a better covenant. We turned our attention to that last Lord's Day. Let me just remind you some of the great benefits of this better covenant, the things that God promises to us in this better covenant, this better covenant that Jesus mediates on our behalf. God, in this covenant, puts His laws into our minds. He writes them on our hearts. He transforms us. He changes us. He teaches us to hate our sin more and more and to run away from it. He teaches us to love His Word and to love the ways of righteousness more and more and to walk in them by the power of His Spirit. Not only that, but God also binds Himself to us and us to Him. He is our God and we are His people. And as we come to know Him more and more, the first and foremost thing that we learn about God is that He is a God who is merciful toward our iniquities. A God who remembers our sins no more. Well, through Jesus, this better covenant does what the first covenant could never do. The first covenant could not change our hearts, but Jesus does. The first covenant could not bind us to God, but Jesus does. The first covenant could not forgive our sins, but Jesus does. And so, with the arrival of the new covenant in Jesus, we learn at the end of chapter 8 that the first covenant has been made obsolete. It's growing old and ready to vanish away. And yet, there was value to that first covenant. That first covenant served a purpose. And here at the beginning of chapter 9, our text this morning, the preacher reminds us of the purpose of that first covenant and even the beauty of it. Though it was temporary, though it was provisional, though it is passing away. And so we want to look this morning at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, and just two points here. First of all, a provisional tent, verses 1 through 5, and then secondly, an imperfect ministry, verses 6 through 10. A provisional tent and an imperfect ministry. And even in those points, I think you begin to see how the purpose of the old covenant was to drive us to that better covenant, to drive us to Jesus. We begin then with the provisional tent. Look at verses 1 and following. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The first covenant had regulations for worship. Regulations for how the people of God were to draw near to Him. This was true even in the first covenant. And that point should not escape us, because it tells us that always, always God's intent, God's purpose was to bring His people near to Him. That always God has desired fellowship and communion with His people. That always He wants His people with Him. That was true even in the first covenant. There were regulations for worship. And how did God bring His people near to Him in that first covenant? Well, He did so by dwelling in their midst. The first covenant, we read at the end of verse 1, regulated not only worship, but it regulated an earthly place of worship. An earthly place of holiness. A place that was set apart from all other places on earth. A place that was consecrated from all other places on earth. A place that served a special purpose. A place of holiness. And that place of holiness was the tabernacle. Described for us in verses 2 and following as a tent. Look at verses 2 and following. A tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Well, this tent was prepared. You remember God had given the instructions for it. You can read really the whole second half of the book of Exodus, and it's a record of God giving the commands and the instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle and then the carrying out of those commands. This tent was prepared according to the command of God. And the preacher reminds us here that the tent had two sections to it. The preacher tells us that the first section contained two things, the lampstand and the table of showbread. The lampstand is somewhat familiar to us. I'm sure you can picture it in your mind's eye. Sometimes it's called the menorah. It was that lampstand with those seven lamps that were above it. And how much that lampstand was needed, it served a very practical purpose there in the tabernacle. That tent was enclosed on every side, enclosed over its top, and so it would have been very dark inside there, and so the lampstand was needed to drive away the darkness and to illumine the way into the presence of God. The other piece of furniture that was there was the table with the bread of presence, the bread on that table was a continual reminder of how God had provided for His people all the years of their journey. He gave them bread from heaven. The psalmist says that men ate angels' food. And that table of showbread was a reminder of how God had provided for them. They always had enough. They were never lacking. They never ran out. Well, that first section of the tent containing the lampstand and the bread of presence, the table of showbread, was called the holy place. The preacher then goes on to direct our attention to the second section. And he tells us that the second section was behind the second curtain, implying that there was also a curtain in front of the first section, and then another curtain in front of the second section. And those curtains tell us something. God had provided a way for His people to draw near to Him. But that way was guarded. There was limited access to God. Those curtains proclaimed a message to God's people. God is a holy God. And we are sinful people. And God invites worship only on His terms. The only way of coming into God's presence is in the way that He has provided. And those curtains would continually remind the people that, yes, God is in their midst. But there's a barrier between them. Because He's holy. And we are not. Well, once the preacher has turned our attention to the curtains, he goes on to tell us that that second section was called the most holy place. This place was the most set apart place in all the earth. This place was the most consecrated place in all the earth. This place was the most holy place in all the earth. And the preacher tells us that the second section had the golden altar of incense. Now we need to stop here for a moment, because if you're familiar at all with the placement of the furniture in the tabernacle, you know that the altar of incense was actually in that first section. It was in the holy place. It was placed there just before the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Why then does the preacher here associate it with the most holy place? Well, there are a couple of reasons for doing so. First of all, in the Old Testament, if you read careful, you'll notice that the altar of incense was very closely identified with the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It was that piece of furniture that was literally right there in front of the curtain. And so there are texts in the Old Testament that associate the altar of incense with the most holy place. You'll also notice, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notose in our text that in verse 4, the preacher doesn't say that the altar of incense was in the most holy place. He says the most holy place had the golden altar of incense. And so he himself recognizes that it wasn't immediately in the most holy place, but there is this great association between the altar of incense and the most holy place. And there's a theological reason for that. What has the preacher been telling us over and over again in the book of Hebrews? He's been telling us that Jesus is there before the throne of God praying for us. Always. And what did the altar of incense symbolize? It symbolized the prayers of God's people going up always before the throne of God. And so on a theological level, the preacher is very much interested in making the closest of associations possible between the altar of incense and the most holy place, because he wants to underscore for the congregation and for you and me this wonderful and comforting truth that Jesus is always there before the throne of God praying for us in the most holy place. Well, the preacher also tells us that the second section had the Ark of the Covenant. And he tells us several things about the Ark of the Covenant. He tells us that it was covered on all sides with gold. Again, a beautiful reminder of God's holiness, of God's glorious presence. And if you had made your way through the tabernacle, through the tent of meeting, you would note that the materials that were used both in the curtains of the tabernacle and also on the furniture of the tabernacle become that much more valuable and that much more precious And that much more rich the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the closer you get to the Ark of the Covenant, because you're drawing nearer and nearer to God. That ark was covered on all sides with gold. And we're told that in it there were three things. There was the golden urn holding the manna. And again, this brings us back to the years of Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus 16, God provides manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel for all their journeys through those 40 years. And He commands that that golden urn holding the manna must be before the Ark of the Testimony, a beautiful reminder that God provided daily bread for His people all their journey through. The second thing that was there was Aaron's staff that budded. And boys and girls, maybe you remember the story from Numbers 17. Once again, the children of Israel were rebelling against the leadership. They were rebelling against Moses and against Aaron. And so God commanded the children of Israel to take one staff for each tribe and to put it there in the tent of meeting. And God said, I will make it clear who I choose to be priest, who I choose to represent the people, who I choose to say can come into my glorious presence. And so those 12 staffs were taken. And the very next morning, as Moses went into the tent of meeting, there was Aaron's staff, and it had budded. None of the others had. But Aaron's staff had budded, and not only had it budded, but there were full blossoms on his staff. And not only were there full blossoms, but there were ripe almonds on his staff. The message was abundantly clear. God said that it was Aaron, the priest, whom He had chosen, that could come into His glorious presence. The third thing that was there were the tables of the covenant. And again, you remember the story in Exodus 20 as God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses there at the top of Mount Sinai, even as the children of Israel are engaging in false worship at the foot of the mountain. And Moses comes down and destroys those tablets, and God summons him back up again and actually inscribes the tablets with His own finger, as it were, writing the Ten Commandments. Those tablets also were there in the Ark of the Covenant, reminding God's people that God is their great King and they owe their allegiance to Him. And as we think upon those things that were there inside the Ark of the Covenant, especially the tablets of the law, we're mindful of how much we need that mercy seat. And the preacher points our attention there. He says, above the Ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And you remember what a beautiful picture we're given in that. The cherubim were these winged creatures. Their wings came out and they touched above the mercy seat. Those cherubim guarded the glorious presence of God. That's why I wanted us to read and to sing this morning from Psalm 99. God sits enthroned between the cherubim. His holy presence, His glorious presence was there above the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that covenant was the law of God, which the people had sinned and broken and transgressed. And so between God's holy presence and the sins of the people, there was this mercy seat where the blood was poured out. That blood that was interposed between a holy God and a sinful people. And how much God's people needed that mercy seat, how much we need that mercy seat. And so, as you think about all this description of the tabernacle and some of the furniture that was there, we see these beautiful messages that God provides for His people physically. He gives them their daily bread. He provides for them spiritually. He gives to them a priest who represents them and brings them into His glorious presence. He gives them instruction and shows them what is pleasing to Him and how life works best in the giving of His law. And He shows that there is forgiveness for those who transgress by that mercy seat. It's a beautiful picture. And yet, there was always separation. There were always barriers. God is a holy God, and sinners cannot dwell in His presence. Well, as the preacher comes to the end of verse 5, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I must confess that this has been a great temptation for me all week. I wanted to speak in great detail on every one of these pieces of furniture and the beautiful and wonderful ways in which they proclaim Christ to us. But we have to follow the lead of the preacher here in Hebrews, and he says we can't spend time on this. Our time is short. We need to move on to other things. And what he wants to move on to is the ways in which those barriers are removed. That's something far more glorious than that earthly tabernacle. He wants to point us to Jesus again and to his ministry on our behalf in heaven. And so he jumps in to verses 6 and following. Notice what he writes there. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Well, God had made clear the way of approach. He'd prepared a way for the people to draw near through the priest. And this is the way it worked. The priest, the Levitical priest, went regularly into the first section, into the holy place, and there they performed their ritual duties. They kept the lampstand lit. They replaced the bread on the table of showbread. They offered up the incense on the altar of incense. The priests, the Levitical priests, would go regularly into the holy place. But in contrast to that, regular ministry of the priests in the first section was the once a year ministry of a high priest in the second section. He was the only one, the only priest, the only Israelite who could ever go into the second section, into the most holy place. And he couldn't do it on his own whim, at his own will. He could only go once a year on the day that God had ordained, that day of atonement. And he had to take blood. He had to take blood to offer for himself. He too was a sinner. He too needed forgiveness. He too needed the mercy seat. And he would bring that blood not only for himself, but for the people, for the unintentional sins of the people. Those unintentional sins are in contrast to what in the Old Testament are called high-handed sins. High-handed sins would be deliberate, intentional renunciations of God and of his covenant. Saying, I want nothing more to do with God, nothing more to do with his covenant or with his people. These would be high-handed sins. All the rest would fall under this category of unintentional sins or low-handed sins. These are sins that people commit in weakness and frailty. And the high priest had to offer blood for those sins. And there's a lesson in all of that, verses 8 through 10. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, herein lies the weakness of that provisional tent and that imperfect ministry. It could never open the way for every single sinner in Israel to enter the most holy place. Under the first covenant, only the Levites could enter the most holy place. The children of Israel couldn't. And of the Levites, only one of them could enter the most holy place. Only the high priest. You see, there were always these barriers, always this restriction on access to God. Yes, he was there in their midst, dwelling in their midst, but they couldn't approach him in and of themselves. They couldn't enter the most holy place. And all of this, the preacher tells us, is symbolic of the present age. It's a little hard to grasp what the preacher is saying here, but maybe it helps to think of it this way. And you could try this when you go home this afternoon, but if you take a piece of paper and you sketch out for yourself the tabernacle with the furniture that was there, You draw that rectangle, and inside the rectangle you put a perfect square. That rectangle is the holy place. And on one side you have the lampstand, on the other side you have the table of showbread. And then inside that square, just in front of it, you draw the little altar of incense, and inside it you draw the Ark of the Covenant. You've sketched for yourself this drawing, this illustration of the tabernacle. Well, now take that drawing and turn it vertical. It's a picture of earth and heaven, in a sense. And what the preacher is telling us is that as long as the tabernacle stood, as long as that was in place, sinners had no access into the holy presence of God in heaven. Something more was needed, you see. More than the blood of bulls and goats. More than the ministry of the Levitical priests. More than those priests going into the holy place. More than the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. More was needed. Why? Well, verses 9 and 10. Gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. These things served a purpose. They communicated to the people that they needed to be purified, that they needed to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. They couldn't come into the presence of a holy God with defilement and sin. But as the priests in the holy place and the high priest in the most holy place would go through their duties and their responsibilities in keeping with God's word, it couldn't purify the conscience of the worshiper. It could purify them externally, but it couldn't change their hearts. It couldn't transform them. It ultimately couldn't forgive them. And so these things served a purpose for a time, only for a time, as the preacher puts it here at the end of verse 9, until the time of reformation. And that time of reformation has come. It's come in Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of the good things that have come. He is the one who transforms our hearts, who changes our hearts, who gives us a desire and a willingness to walk in God's ways and a love to do so, who increases in our hearts a love for God, who fans that into flame. He's the one who binds us to God. He's the one who points us again and again to His blood, that blood through which God now looks upon us and upon our iniquities with compassion and remembers our sins no more. Jesus perfects the conscience of the worshiper. And Jesus alone. You see, beloved, you can draw near to God because of Jesus. And as we'll see at the table of the Lord this morning, those wonderful words, our weaknesses and our failures in the Christian life should not keep us from drawing near to God. They should drive us to God. To seek the only place of mercy, the only place of grace, the only place of forgiveness found in Jesus, who is there at the right hand of God, who's brought with Him into the heavens itself, the eternal blood, or the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus is our acceptance before God's throne. The preacher will go on to say that so beautifully in our next verses, verses 11 through 14. It's in Christ that the time of reformation has come. He writes there, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, beloved, in Christ we enter not a provisional tent, but heaven itself. Because in Christ we have not an imperfect priesthood, but a perfect priest who offers a perfect ministry on our behalf. Well, the Old Testament tent and ministry were, in a sense, God's sermon illustration. His visible word to His Old Testament people. These things didn't save them, but they pointed to the One who does save. And as much as Israel needed these sermon illustrations and this visible word, so do we. And it's what we have in the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, as we eat of the bread, as we drink of the cup, this bread and this wine don't save us, but they point us to the One who does. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus that we draw near to God, not just in the holy place or even the most holy place on earth, but we draw near to God in heaven, where He has set a table for us. And if I can indulge you just for a moment, maybe to speak a little bit more on some of that detail of those opening verses. You see how all of these things point us to Jesus. Jesus is our lampstand. He's the light of the world. He illumines the way to God because He is God. And Jesus is our showbread, our table of showbread, the bread of presence. He is the One who provides our daily bread, provides for us all we need for body and soul, all the days of our pilgrimage. Jesus is our altar of incense, the One who is always praying for us. And of course, Jesus is our mercy seat, the One who stands between a holy God and our sin, the One whose blood washes us and cleanses us, the One who brings us into God's presence. And did you notice when the preacher described the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim that were there, he said that the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat. Go back some time and go through the Psalms especially and notice how often the psalmist will speak of taking refuge under the wings of God. He's thinking about the cherubim there above the Ark of the Covenant. We take refuge under the wings of God. He spreads His wings over us, as it were. We find refuge there. We find safety there. We find salvation there. You see, beloved, what the tabernacle proclaims on a horizontal level, the Lord's Supper proclaims on a vertical level. It's why we say, as we come to the table of the Lord, we lift up our hearts. We lift them up on high. We commune with Christ before the throne of God in heaven itself. And what is heaven but the overshadowing of God's wings over us, covering us, clothing us, holding us, bringing us into His glorious presence. We lift up our hearts on high because this is where Christ is. The Belgic Confession puts it so beautifully for us in its Article 35, where it says that Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but He never refrains on that account to communicate Himself to us through faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates Himself to us with all His benefits. At that table, He makes us enjoy Himself as much as the merits of His suffering and death, as He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of His flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of His blood. You see, beloved, in Christ, we have everything we need for every step of our pilgrimage, all the way to heaven. Because in Christ, we have an eternal redemption. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your word and for this wonderful picture we are given in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and for the way in which the preacher of the Hebrews has expounded these things for us and has pointed us to Christ, our great high priest, the one whose ministry on our behalf is perfect, the one who never fails, and the one who brings us not into some earthly holy place or even the most holy place on earth, but the one who brings us into heaven itself. And so, Lord, help us in these moments before us to truly, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, lift up our hearts, to lift them up to You, to commune with Christ as we are nourished unto everlasting life by His body and blood as we partake in true faith. So strengthen us in these very things and grant to us here at the table a fair meeting with Christ, our great high priest. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.